This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 17. I'm trying to look at verses 17 through 28 this morning. The title of our message is as follows: From Frustration to Faith. From frustration to faith. Have you ever been frustrated with God? Anybody fall into that category? Well, we're about ready to meet someone, an individual who's very frustrated with God. And yet we're going to learn this morning how God strategically used her frustration to launch her into a deeper level of faith and understanding about Himself. And so I hope what we will discover today, and I hope what we leave here with, is a new perspective on frustrations that we have. We need to begin to see those as launching pads that God uses to deepen our walk with Him. But if you're here for the first time, we have been doing a series of teachings through John's Gospel, which is about Jesus Christ. Just like every song we sang, you'll notice there, was about Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is about Jesus Christ. He is the light and the life. John writes a book to articulate who Jesus is, as demonstrated through His various signs. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How do we know that? Because of His signs. And John's hope is that the unbeliever reading this book would trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and consequently receive the gift of life. Everything that's going to occur in our passage this morning is directly related to John's purpose in writing, as we will see. We are in that middle section of John's Gospel. We're climbing our way out of it, believe it or not. But it's a very long section. It begins in chapter 1 and goes all the way through chapter 11. And it, in essence, it's a record of his public ministry revolving around his various discourses and his signs. And John has been very careful to articulate for us all of the major signs. He doesn't tell us every little miracle Jesus did, but these are the seven major miracles Christ performed. Seven of them. And we have studied six of them, and we are now in that seventh miracle, perhaps his most strategic and significant miracle thus far, where he actually summons a man back from the dead. We can outline the miracle this way: the sickness of Lazarus, verses 1 through 4. The summary of Lazarus' condition, verses 4 through 16. Sorrow over Lazarus, verses 17 through 37. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 38, we have the summoning of this man Lazarus back from the dead. We saw last week, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, that a man whom Jesus loved, named Lazarus, who was the brother of the two sisters, Martha and Mary, this man Lazarus had a disease. We're not told exactly what it was, but it was an illness of some kind. And it was a very serious illness because it pushed him to the point of death. And then we drop down to verses 4 through 16, where we got a very long discussion there about Lazarus's condition. The sisters, who were in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, sent word to Jesus Christ, who at that time was in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River. And they said, "The one whom you love is sick to the point of death. Come immediately." This was their expectation, I believe. "Come immediately and heal him." And Jesus sort of does something which, from the human level, looks so uncompassionate. He elongates, he extends, he postpones his stay where he was. And he actually allows this man Lazarus to die. And so verses 4 through 16 is sort of a summary of that reality. And we as the reader at this point are not fully sure what Jesus is going to do. Certainly the sisters believe that Jesus has let them down. And then we have a section which is the sorrow over Lazarus, verses 17 through 37. This was a very real death, and with very real deaths come very real bereavements and emotional anguish. And so those that loved Lazarus are in a state of emotional anguish at this time. We have the sorrow by the Jews, verses 17 through 19, the sorrow of Martha, verses 20 through 28, the sorrow of Mary, verses 29 through 32, and even Jesus, as we will see next week, is sorrowful, verses 33 through 37. We will only make it through the first two areas of sorrow, first by the Jews, and then by one of the sisters named Martha. And in the process, we will learn how to deal with the frustrations we have with God. What is to be our response as the people of God when we believe God has let us down? When we don't get the healing we think we deserve from God? When we don't get the job that we had fixed our hopes and expectations to? When the relationship that we had goes south, or the ministry opportunity that we had goes south, and we become very disgruntled with God because we believe God has let us down? What is to be our response in the midst of such frustration? Notice verses 17 through 19. Notice the sorrow, if you will, of the Jews following the death of Lazarus. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days." Jesus finally did make it back from the Transjordan to Bethany near Jerusalem, but he only shows up after Lazarus has already been in the tomb for a full 4 days. You might recall from last week, chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." He doesn't come running back, as the human expectation demanded. He simply bides his time. He allows Lazarus to die. He does not submit himself to the ministry agenda of human beings. From the human level, here's the expectation. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to ward off the sickness, and Lazarus' life will be spared, and he will not die. And here Jesus does the exact opposite. He lets the man die. And what we begin to see is God has one way of doing things, and man has another. Jesus' plan, as we know, is going to actually be to bring the man back from the grave, which is a far more significant miracle, glorifying God. You might recall verse 4. It says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified in it." Which type of miracle will attract greater glory to God? Warding off a sickness leading unto death, or allowing a man to die and then summoning from the grave? Obviously the latter is a miracle that will attract greater glory to God. But this plan has not been disclosed. The sisters don't know this is what Jesus is about or what he's doing. And from their point of view, Jesus has dropped the ball. Jesus has let them down. There are many times in the Christian life where we feel that God has dropped the ball and let us down. And one of the verses or a couple of verses that are very helpful in those seasons of doubt are Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We shared these last week. But these have been keepers for me over the years. The prophet Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You think you have a path that God is supposed to walk. But the fact of the matter is God has a totally different path. And in the end, God will receive the greater glory. And so verse 17 says, "By the time Jesus came to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days." So finally, Jesus came. Where did he come from? He came from the east of the Jordan. That's where he was. John chapter 10, verse 40 indicates that. And he has now finally traveled to Bethany, where Lazarus has died, which is a city just 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. So that is our geographical trajectory. It is very interesting to me that the Bible gives us geographical places constantly. Things that can be validated archaeologically and in history. And I think one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has done this is to show us that what we have before us is a book that is not a collection of spiritual fables, but these are real people and real events, and these things took place in real time and real history. At Sugarland Bible Church, we embrace the idea of full inerrancy. Full inerrancy is the idea that the Bible is not just true on things we can't see, such as angels and demons and heaven and hell and Satan and the path of salvation and things of that nature, but it is also true on things we can see, science, history, archaeology, and things of that nature. The Bible is not written as an archaeological book, but full inerrancy guarantees that when the Bible brushes upon such a topic, it is accurate on those things as it is on any spiritual truth that we cannot see. And if we cannot trust the Bible and the things we can see, archaeology and things of that nature, how can we trust the Bible and the things we can't see? Full inerrancy. And so Jesus has come from the Transjordan to Bethany. If you'll take a look there at verse 18, it says, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off," another archaeological statement. If you go to the top of the Dead Sea and take a left, you'll run into the city of Jerusalem. Bethany is a little city about 2 miles to the east of the city of Jerusalem. And as we drop down to verse 19, it says, "And many," not a few, "many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." Yes, we know how the story is going to end. But these people did not know how the story was going to end. Sometimes because we know how the story is going to end, we have a tendency to marginalize or minimize the suffering that these folks were in. This was a very real death, and it brought very real emotions. And consequently, when there's a sudden death like this, even at this church, we've seen people that we love suddenly pass on. There's an immediate outpouring of emotional support and grace because we understand the pain emotionally and spiritually that the survivor in the personal relationship is in. And so a man actually died here. There were repercussions that were felt. There was an outpouring of grace to the two sisters who had just lost their brother. And we move from the sorrow of the Jews to the sorrow, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time focusing this morning, the sorrow specifically of one of the sisters, a sister named Martha. She becomes the focus of attention in verses 20 through 28. Next week, Mary will become the focus of attention, as we will see. Here's sort of an outline, if you will, of Martha's sorrow. It involves around two events: a private meeting with Jesus outside of Bethany, and then, as the chapter concludes, this very frustrated and disgruntled woman becomes a tremendous minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's down in verse 28. But notice, if you will, her basic frustration with Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verses 20 and 21. Notice verse 20. It says, "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house." So Martha is so upset with Jesus Christ because he did not show up immediately like she thought he should and ward off Lazarus' sickness so that he would not die. She is so upset that Jesus did not fulfill her expectations, that when she gets word that Jesus is coming from the Transjordan, she doesn't even wait for him to arrive there in Bethany. She just intercepts him. So Martha goes to meet him outside of Bethany as Jesus Christ is en route to Bethany. That's how enraged she is and frustrated. "We've got to get to the bottom line on this, Jesus. Why were you not here when we sent you word?" You'll notice also, verse 20, that Mary, her sister, stayed behind at the house in Bethany. The two sisters, Mary and Martha, are very interesting to study in the Bible. Why is it that Martha is uptight and wants an answer, and Mary is just sort of lingering at the house? There's a different spiritual component at work in both of these sisters. A good study Bible, about halfway through the Bible, right before you get to the New Testament books, will put into order for you, chronologically, all of the events that happened in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. This here is event, according to the Ryrie Study Bible, which is the Bible choice of all Spirit-led Christians. The Ryrie Study Bible anchors this at event number 113 in the life of Christ. There is something that took place a little earlier in event 95. It was the story of the two sisters, Jesus having a previous encounter with them. You might remember the story. It's a famous story. It's in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. It says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" You have two sisters. One is a spiritual busybody, as I like to call her. Serving, busy, meeting deadlines, industrious, productive. And then you have this other sister who is not so prominent in the realm of service, but just has the habit of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to what he said, developing intimacy with him, developing faith, and walking with him. I believe the reason that Martha shoots out of Bethany, first of all, is because she is the one that is the server. She is the one that has the schedule. She is the one that has the agenda. And I'm not too down on Martha. We wouldn't have church activity if we didn't have Marthas. You need people to step up. But our service for the Lord should never eclipse our intimacy with Him. Service is fantastic. But the moment a schedule or busyness gets in the way of a relationship with Jesus Christ is the moment we need to re-examine our priorities. Sometimes we are so busy, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody, doing Christianity that we forget about the Christ of Christianity. The Christian world can find itself in a world of activity for Jesus, and yet the moment-by-moment dependence upon Him, the faith, the prayer life begins to dwindle because we're so busy for the Lord. One of the things the elder board said to me when they hired me at this church is they said, we don't want to be a bunch of people running around on a schedule doing things. Schedules and doing things and activity, and this church has its share of it, and all of it is good. But those things should never eclipse the moment-by-moment walk we have with the Lord. Those things should never eclipse the sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. Because unless that moment-by-moment intimacy and knowledge of the Lord and His Word is developed, we, frankly, will not be very effective servants. So Mary, who likes to have control of things, Martha, who likes to have control of things, immediately intercepts Jesus Christ because Jesus did not fit her ministry schedule. And Mary, who I believe is the more spiritual of the two sisters, stays behind. Let me ask you a question. Are you more like Martha, the busybody, or Mary? There are times in my life when I was a Mary. There are other times in my life where I became a Martha. And it's easy to be one in one section of your life and in another because of other responsibilities, another in another section of life. But I would simply remind us of the Lord's words. Mary has chosen. Did you catch that? It's a choice. Mary has chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Let's serve the Lord. Let's evangelize the lost. Let's get the budget done. Let's do all of our outreaches, but let's not lose track of why we're doing these things. We want to simply walk with the Lord and learn from Him. Jesus will develop this metaphor in a massive way when we get to the upper room discourse in John 15. He will analogize us to branches in the vine. So that's a preview of coming attractions. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays behind in Bethany. Now, look at the tone of Martha as she confronts Jesus Christ. Can you imagine confronting God in human flesh? Do we realize how arrogant that is? And yet, this is what this particular servant of the Lord was doing. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, now this is what we call an oxymoron. You call Him Lord, but then you tell Him what to do. Those are two ideas that do not go together. It's like talking about reasonable attorney's fees or something of that nature. Martha said to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. You're dealing with a very angry person. You're dealing with a very bitter person. And we know we're becoming angry and bitter. And we know that there's something amiss in our walk with God when we start blaming God for things. We put ourselves in the position of judge and jury, and we charge God foolishly. You remember Job? One of the great things that came out of Job is everybody, including Job's wife, we're making foolish charges against the Lord, and the text is very clear. Job did not follow in that pattern. This idea of blaming God for things is as early or goes back as early as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verse 12. It says, the man said, after he's confronted with his sin, the man said, the woman whom You gave to me, She gave me from the tree and I ate. It's not my fault, Lord. It's the woman's fault. And by the way, it's your fault, Lord, because you gave me the woman. And that's the cause of the problems. The foolishness of human beings making charges against God. This is what this very upset woman named Martha is doing. Again, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why is she so frustrated with Jesus Christ? She is frustrated with Jesus Christ because she put upon Christ a false expectation. Jesus never promised he would return to Bethany and heal Lazarus before he died. You can go back and look at the words of Christ. Such a promise was never made. But she expected him to operate in that way. And consequently, she became very frustrated with Jesus Christ because of a failed, false expectation. Many Christians today go through their entire lives frustrated with God. Angry at God. They try to mask it and hide it, but they're bothered by God. They're troubled by God. Why are they troubled? If you really get under the surface, what you discover is they had some sort of expectation, a job, a career, a healing, something, and God never came through the way they thought He should. And so they move into their Christian life, sometimes for years, and sometimes they die in this pathetic state, frustrated with God. And yet, what we're learning in this passage is Jesus has a higher way. Yes, there are times when I've been very frustrated with God. I feel many times like you do that God has let me down. Martha felt that way. And yet, what we're discovering here is Jesus is going to use that point of frustration as a launching pad for greater knowledge of the Son of God and greater intimacy with the Son of God. And I would like for us to begin to view our frustrations that way. It is okay to go before God and be honest with Him. But we have to be submissive and responsive to what He wants to do with us under those circumstances. And I will bet you dollars to donuts that He will use those things that we're frustrated with Him when we come to Him with honesty. He will use those things as launching pads for greater things that we could perhaps have never contemplated. Martha is going to be launched from frustration, verses 20 and 21, into faith, verses 22 through 27. That's the trajectory. That's what He wants to do with you. That's what He wants to do with me. But there's a choice we have to make. Are we going to submit to the leading of Jesus Christ, or are we just going to cling to our frustration? Mary had chosen the better way, and what we're going to see is Martha here chooses the better way as well. You're either going to stay frustrated with God all your days, or you're going to say, Lord, I don't understand it all. Your ways are higher than mine, but I'm at your disposal. And whatever you want to teach me, go ahead and lay it on me. And watch what God will begin to do. So frustration, verses 20 through 21, moves into faith, verses 22 through 27. And she begins to develop faith in two things. Number one, the Old Testament promises, verses 22 through 24. Now, in this day, they didn't refer to it as the Old Testament. It was simply called Hebrew Bible. Because the New Testament, during the life of Christ, had not yet been written. But they did have a body of Scripture at that time, which we refer to as the Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi is how our Old Testament is organized. They simply referred to it as Tanakh, T for Torah, which is the law, N for Nabim, these are all Hebrew words, meaning writings, K, Nabim for prophets, excuse me, the I-M ending in Hebrew indicates plurality, and Kethabim, K, indicating writings. They had Tanakh. And Jesus is going to develop her faith in Tanakh. After that, we're going to move from Scripture, verses 22 through 24, to a person. verses 25 through 27, he is going to use this circumstance to reveal more of himself to her, and consequently her faith is going to take a great lift and begin to move and expand dramatically right into a ministry situation, verse 28. Notice this positive, happy trajectory, starting with a very frustrated individual. But notice how he begins to develop her faith, first of all, in Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament. Notice, if you will, verse 22. Even now, this is Martha speaking, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You'll notice this expression, now. It's the Greek word noun. And what she is saying is, you know, Lord, I think you can fix the problem now. This is a massive faith step for her. Frustration, verse 21, down to verse 22. Lord, I know you can fix the situation now. Lord, my preference would have been for you to come and ward off a disease so that Lazarus wouldn't have died. But, Lord, I understand that you are a unique individual and I know you can fix the problem now. She doesn't say resurrection from the dead or raising from the dead. Perhaps she is thinking that, but she has faith in the fact that Jesus, if he so decreed, Jesus, if he so willed, could fix the problem now. She is beginning to understand that, Lord, you are not confined by human circumstances the way we are confined by human circumstances. You'll look very carefully at verse 21. And it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God will be given to you. I know this much about you, Jesus. I know that because of your relationship to the Father, you have the ability to do things a mere human being or a mere mortal could not do. This is a faith step. Are you, in the midst of your frustration, willing to release the basic bitterness we have towards God? Are you willing to release that and move in the direction of faith? That's a choice. If you choose not to go that route, your life will basically stagnate spiritually. Yes, you'll go to heaven. Yes, your name is written in the book of life. But what you could be is extremely limited when we don't operate by faith, clinging to human frustration. I also believe that Martha was somewhat lacking in her knowledge of the deity of Jesus Christ. She obviously knows that Jesus is special because she says there in verse 22, you can fix the problem now, but you'll notice what she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. She is not fully comprehending yet that Jesus is God. So her knowledge level is not where it should be, and how that is about to change, as I'll show you. Because Jesus is using the frustration that she has to launch her into a deeper, not only of faith of Christ, but a knowledge of who He is. It is very interesting to me that Jesus wastes nothing in our lives. Everything that happens, He'll use if we'll submit to Him. Even things that go south or awry or astray, if we're open to His leading, even those things that appear negative from the human point of view, He will use. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, all things work together for what? For good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Notice very carefully here, he doesn't say all things are good. The death of a loved one isn't good. Losing a job is not good. Having a alcohol or drug dependency is not good. Going through a messy divorce is not good. Going through a bankruptcy is not good. But God will work it to good if we are willing to follow His leading and surrender basic human frustration, which we all have. Notice what he says to her there in verse 23 as he makes her a promise, as he's interacting with Martha. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. The minuscule faith that you've expressed in me back in verse 22, the fact that you have acknowledged that I have the type of relationship with the Father where I can fix the problem now, your minuscule faith is going to be vindicated. Now, she doesn't know how it's going to be vindicated. We know because we've read the rest of the story. She doesn't. And notice her misunderstanding of what Jesus' ultimate goal is. But even in her misunderstanding, she is demonstrating faith, not only in Jesus Christ, but faith in Tanakh. Notice what it says there in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know, speaking of Lazarus, I know he will raise again in the resurrection in the last day. The word translated last is the Greek word eschatos, where we get the branch of theology, that word, eschatology, study of the last, or study of the end. And she's making here an eschatological statement. She says, well, I know, according to Tanakh, that he will rise one day. The common Jewish understanding at this time is there were going to be two great resurrections in the end. This idea largely comes from the prophet Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, 600 years earlier, made this statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Judaism at this time understood the two great resurrections in the end. She has now moved to a point in her faith where she believes that those Old Testament promises will be true. She's moving away from frustration to a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying, but at least she is acknowledging the faith in the Old Testament that in the end there would be two great resurrections, one for the righteous as they are resurrected unto eternal life, one for the unbeliever as they are resurrected unto eternal damnation. This doctrine of the two resurrections is taught many places in the Bible. We don't have time to read all of these verses, but you might want to jot down Paul teaching on the subject in Acts 24 and verse 15. And you might remember that Jesus Christ himself made a reference to the two resurrections in John 5, verses 28 and 29. These statements that this woman is making, these statements that Daniel made, are what we call pre-church age statements. We do not have yet the doctrine of the rapture. We don't even know anything about the church age that's coming. We know basically nothing about it until we begin to see glimpses of it in what's called the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, after national Israel has rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday, John 12. We know that the Apostle Paul will come along and he will more clearly explain to us how the church fits into the two general resurrections. When we look at all of the data, which these people did not have at their disposal, we know that there will be a resurrection for believers and a resurrection for unbelievers. The resurrection for the believer has three parts to it. There will be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we will see in John's Gospel. Then there will be what's called the general harvest, the rapture of the church. That's everybody who has trusted in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And then finally, there will be a resurrection for all non-church age saints. These would be people that are believers in a coming Messiah before the age of the church started, people like Job and Noah and Abraham, and people who believe in a coming or a Messiah that came after the church is gone, who are killed in the tribulation period. All of these non-church age saints, people converted before the tribulation, people converted before the church age or after the church age, they will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then 1,000 years will pass. And God will bring back from the dead all unbelievers of all ages to experience eternal torment in their resurrected bodies. Two general resurrections, when we factor in everything that the Lord will teach and Paul will teach, the resurrection for the believer has three parts to it, and the resurrection for the unbeliever will have one part to it. That's what the whole picture looks like, but that whole picture is not clear yet. She just understands, based on the scripture that she had at her disposal, the concept of two resurrections. Paul and Jesus will add greater clarity to those two resurrections, particularly the first resurrection later. But she is believing what she had. She is believing what she knew. And so now her frustration turns into faith in Jesus Christ. It is interesting that she has confidence that Lazarus, who has died, will be raised at the last day. But you see, as we know the story, Jesus is going to make good on what she said in verse 22. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, He will give to you. Jesus is going to do not a not yet thing, He's going to do a right now thing. She doesn't have the full picture yet, but she is simply resting upon the knowledge that she has. At least she believed the Old Testament. At least she believed the written word of God. And in your moment of frustration, one of the greatest things you can do for yourself is go back to the word of God and start to read it and believe it, because there is promise after promise in this book for you. There is no promise that you'll get the job you want or the healing that you want, but there are other promises. And if we can simply get our minds off our momentary frustrations and look back at the clear promises that God has made to us, we will also be moving from frustration to faith. That is the trajectory that Martha is on. And I hope it's the trajectory I'm on. And it's the trajectory you are on. But the story doesn't end there. Because when we drop down to verses 25 through 27, He now begins to direct her not just to faith in Tanakh, but to faith in Himself, in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Son of God. Notice what Christ says to her, having not captured in her mind the total essence of what He wants to do right now. But still, her pathway is good. She's still believing divine promises. Notice what Jesus said to her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not "I am a," but "I am the." I, in and of myself, have the power of resurrection. The words "I am," as we have said many times, are highly significant. It's the Greek phrase, ego, eimi, which simply means "I am." If you know anything about the Bible, you know that that is a phrase that is reserved only for God. Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Jesus is taking that title and that phrase, which is reserved only for God, and He is applying it directly to Himself. You see how her knowledge of Jesus Christ is increasing? Did she not say back in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you"? What Jesus has directed her thinking towards is, "I am God." It's not a matter of me asking the Father. I, in and of myself, as a member of the Godhead, share full essence of deity. And Christ, and Bruce mentioned this during the worship time, has unleashed His fifth "I am" statement. All the way through John's Gospel, one of the literary devices the Apostle Paul John uses to convince his readers who Jesus is the seven "I am" statements that Jesus makes. He's called Himself the following: "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And now we come to statement number 5, where He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I, in and of myself, have power of resurrection, which I have the ability under the Father's leadership to unleash at any time. What is resurrection? We throw this word resurrection around constantly. What is resurrection? It is power over death. That's what it is. It is victory over death. Because Jesus is who He claimed to be, He will fulfill Daniel 12, verse 2, and all of the Pauline implications of that. Also, because Jesus is who He claimed to be, He will have the ability to not just do a not yet thing, but a right now thing. Resurrection is about to be manifested in her very presence because Jesus has that authority thanks to the accuracy of this fifth I am statement. But it's very interesting as we move into verse 25. Before He physically raises Lazarus from the dead, He starts to speak of a different kind of victory over death. Notice, if you will, verse 25. The miracle that we all have studied and know about is on the horizon. But there's another miracle that precedes it. Not simply the victory over physical death, which will occur as Christ's seventh sign, but another type of resurrection which we all need, victory over spiritual death. Because notice what Christ says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice the second part of the verse. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now the conversation has shifted away from the last day's physical resurrection, the on the horizon Lazarus physical resurrection, to a type of a spiritual birth. Another kind of resurrection which all human beings desperately need. Why do we need it? Because we are born into the world walking dead. We are alive physically and biologically, but we are dead spiritually. Because of the barrier of sin, we do not have the life of God in us naturally. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not talking about physical death. That's talking about spiritual death. That's talking about being isolated from God. That's talking about being alienated from God. This is something that Adam and Eve experienced. Yes, when they ate from the forbidden tree, their bodies began to decay. God said to them in Genesis 3 and verse 19, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. That's physical death, but there was another type of death that took over. When they were excluded from the life of God in the garden, they were kicked out. Cherubim were placed in front of the garden to prevent their re-entrance into the garden, and now they are walking dead. Yes, they're going to live a few years longer. Adam would live to the ripe old age of 930. Yet, without the provision of God, they would live in that state, isolated and alienated from Him. That is our condition before we trust Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the resurrection and the life, has come into the world to deal with that problem. Just as much as He is going to deal with the Lazarus raising. Just as much as He is going to deal with the Daniel 12 verse 2 raising. And what Jesus is saying is this: even if a person who believes in Jesus, even if that person dies physically, they will live eternally and spiritually right now. She's thinking about a last day's resurrection. Jesus is saying, stay tuned, the resurrection of your brother is on the horizon. But even before we get to that problem, even before we fix that, and I have the authority to fix it, let's talk about another problem that you have that you don't necessarily feel, a problem that you are not really focused on because you are wrapped up in your own circumstances and grief. This is the problem of spiritual alienation from God. That is what I want to fix. And this is a doctrine that we call in the Bible regeneration. It's a word that's used only a couple of times in the New Testament, but essentially the way it's used here, the word is not used here, but the concept is here, is regeneration is the impartation of divine life. The Holy Spirit has no relationship with you, and then at a point in time, the Holy Spirit of God enters you and indwells you. So now you are not just alive at a physical level, but now you are alive at a spiritual level. This is the direction that Jesus is walking Martha through. Now, how do you receive this impartation of divine life? Does a human being receive the regenerating power of God? The Bible is so clear on this. In fact, it's so clear on this, I'm astounded that we as evangelicals have muddied the waters so much. Look again at the second part of verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who what? Believes, one verb, in me will live even if he dies. How do you receive this regeneration? You believe. Now, John has told us this 98 times. I guess we're a little slow, and so it takes 98 times to get the point across. By the end of John's Gospel, we will have 98 references as to how a human being who's lost and dead in their trespasses and sins receives the regenerating power of God. The New Testament will give us this doctrine, conditioning it on the single verb believe at least 150 times. To believe means to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon. It is not a religious action. It is not a ritual. It is not joining a group. It is simply trusting or resting or having confidence by faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. Once that occurs in a person's mind and heart, once they are resting exclusively on the promises of Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny and the safekeeping of their soul, that is the moment they come to life spiritually. They are at that point regenerated. Now, who do you have to believe in? Not the tooth fairy. Look very carefully at verse 25. He who believes, notice this, in me. You see, faith is as only as good as the object it's placed in. I can believe in the tooth fairy, I can believe in Santa Claus, I can believe in all sorts of things, but they don't have any regenerating power. It's not until my promises rest completely in Jesus Christ that He regenerates me. He transforms me from the inside out. Now, this concept of in me, He will explain further, or John will explain further in verse 27. But before we get to that, notice verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Notice this phrase, everyone. This offer for spiritual regeneration from death into life is an offer for every member of the human race. John 3 and verse 16, a verse you'd all know well, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes," one verb, "in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You see, because of the death of Jesus Christ, the entire world is savable. Every human being walking this planet is savable. Every human being that will walk this planet or has walked this planet, going back to Adam and Eve, are savable. But they do not become saved until they personally believe or trust or rely upon the conditions or the promises of Jesus Christ. The offer is there, but whether it's accessed is an individual choice that all of us must make. But the offer is available. He who believes in me will live, spiritual life, regeneration, the reversal of Ephesians 2 verse 1. And notice what it says there again in verse 26. Will never die. Even if a person dies physically, they will live eternally and spiritually now, thanks to resurrection. And Jesus can pull it off because He is the resurrection and the life. And notice how Jesus makes a very pointed question to Martha. He is pushing her towards a personal decision. Do you, that's Martha, believe this? Not, do the Jews believe this? Not, does your family believe it? Not, does your mother and father believe it? Not, do your kids believe it? Do you believe it? And that's the same exact question He's asking you, He's asking me, right now as we speak. Do you specifically believe it? Don't talk to Jesus about your denomination. Don't talk to Him about your good works. Don't talk to Him about how your father planted a church and you participated in that. Don't talk about your spiritual ancestry. Do you personally believe this promise? Because frankly, it doesn't get any more blatant than what He's asking in verse 26. Verse 26b is life's most important question. It's a question Jesus asked Martha. It's a question John records because he wants all of his individual readers to be posed this question. It is a question that is still open for the ages and is being asked right now as I speak. There is no more important question than this. Far more important than what kind of career you're going to have, what kind of neighborhood you're going to have, what kind of car you're going to drive, what kind of friends you're going to have, what kind of career and ministry you're going to have. The question that transcends all of those questions is, do you, as an individual, believe this promise? Fortunately, Martha gives a thumbs up answer. Verse 27. She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, and He who comes into the world." Yes, Lord, I have come to this realization. Yes, Lord, I have come to believe. Have you noticed that the word believed is used four times just in the prior verses? It's used once there in verse 25. It's used twice there in verse 26. And you'll see it again right there in verse 27. Right there in the span of just a few verses, four references to believe. Believe, 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 believe. That's the condition. Martha, do you believe this? And the answer is in the affirmative. I believe. Now, remember what Jesus said earlier. You don't just believe, you believe in Me. Faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. She obviously believes in Him because she calls Him Lord, number one. Number two, she calls Him Christ, number two. Christ is the Christos. Christ is not Jesus' last name. We don't refer to Him as Mr. Christ. Jesus Christ, Christ being the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah, that was predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. She believes that He is Lord. She believes that He is the Christ, not a Christ. Notice this. She believes He is the Son of God. She even has a comprehension of His mission, that He has come into the world. Faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. She believes in the right object. She believes in the resurrection and the life. She believes in the One that has the power to make good on all of these promises. The Daniel 12:2 promise. The activity with Lazarus, which is right around the corner. And even more significant than that, the promise of regeneration or the impartation of divine life. This woman has come a long way. Because when you back up to verse 22, she didn't seem to have that understanding of who she is, who Jesus is. She said back in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God." Now she's understanding who Jesus is, that He is God. He is God in human flesh. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And He has come into the world with a worldwide mission, and calling. You see the growth not only in her faith, but in her knowledge. And what was the launching pad for the whole excursion? A frustration. Disappointment. And look what the Lord has done with her in such a very short period of time. And Martha, may I just say to you, has no corner on God. What God has done with her, He'll do with you. And that's why we need to look at our frustrations not as moments of anger and bitterness towards God and resentment, but Lord, I'm disappointed, I'm let down. But at the same time, I'm excited. I want to know what you're going to do through this. How are you going to grow my personal faith? How are you going to grow my personal understanding of who you are? The whole thing starts with disappointment. And it's not over. Because we conclude with verse 28. Martha's ministry. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling you." She moves from frustration to faith, not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but in the person of Jesus Christ, and that launches her into a ministry to her own sister. By the way, it's very interesting to me that of these two sisters, Mary and Martha, Mary, I would argue, being the more spiritual of the two, it's Martha that Jesus reached first. That shows that God works on the basis of grace, which means unmerited favor. If He was dealing with human beings on the basis of merit, the other sister would have been reached first. She would have had the revelation first, and she would have told Martha. But Jesus deals with the less spiritual sister first, because God deals with human beings not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of unmerited favor. This is what is so upsetting to the religionist who sees people that don't deserve the grace of God coming to Christ in droves. This is what upset the Pharisees. Jesus is running around there with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes. What's He hanging around with those people for? Well, the reason He's hanging around with those people is He doesn't function towards human beings on the basis of merit. The whole program of God is related to grace and unmerited favor, and that will always be a stumbling block in the mind of the religionist. But it's a beautiful thing that God picks us up right where we are, broken, disappointed, frustrated, undeserving, and gives to us promises which are unfathomable and incomprehensible. Promises not just relating to the eschaton, promises not just relating to what He's going to do with Lazarus, but the right now promise of regeneration. And notice how Martha takes that news and immediately tells somebody else about it. She tells her sister Mary. Application. Allow faith and the faith revelations that God gives you to propel you into your assignment from God. Here's something to understand about God. When God blesses, when God reveals, when God illuminates, the blessing and the revelation and the illumination is not just for you. It's for somebody else. Yes, He has you in mind, but He wants to bless somebody else through you. The blessings are not just ours to hoard and to grab onto and to clutch, but we are to openly give them away by grace, because the fact of the matter is we receive them in the first place by grace. So why would we not dispense them by grace? And it is interesting that the first person she reaches is her own family. That's your great missionary field right there. The moment you have an understanding of something, which Martha has received, is the moment you have an immediate sphere of influence. You have friends, you have relationships, you have family members. And she immediately goes to those she knew and dispensed what the Lord taught her. Completely different way of looking at frustrations, isn't it? Simply coming to God, following this pattern, saying, Lord, I'm frustrated, I don't understand, but depositing ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, ready to be willing to be taught, seeing one's growth in the area of knowledge, seeing one's growth in the area of faith, seeing one's growth in the area of practical ministry. So this week, as you're frustrated with God and throughout your life, I hope you keep this passage in mind. I hope we all keep it in mind, seeing it as an opportunity for the work of God. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this story, what it reveals, what it means. Help us to view disappointment differently. Help us to walk with you this week, allowing you to work out that good and perfect purpose in our lives. Help us to make the right choices of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, we never like to close our services without giving the gospel. Some passages are hard to tie into the gospel. Others are very easy. This is a very easy verse to launch into the gospel, particularly verse 27. She said, Lord, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live, to pay a penalty for our sins, which we, through a lifetime of good works, could never pay back. He died on the cross, and in so doing, he absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. He bodily rose from the dead, and the moment that happened, it vindicated every promise he has ever made. He ascends in Acts 1 to the right hand of the Father, and at the right hand of the Father, as his position as high priest, he orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He has entrusted to the church many things, but the most important message he has entrusted to the church is the gospel. How a lost sinner can be regenerated or receive the life of God. It is not a matter of ritual. It is not a matter of good works. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of simply believing or trusting or relying upon or resting upon the promises of Jesus Christ. His final words on the cross were tetelestai, which means paid in full. It's not a matter of us, through our own religious efforts, chipping in a few good works. It's a matter of completely relying upon what he has done, fully acknowledging that we in and of ourselves, through ritual and good works, can never achieve what he has done. There's one condition that's held out for the lost sinner to enter into a relationship with God, and that is to believe. And no doubt, as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit is present, which, as we'll see when we get to the upper room discourse, the Spirit of God comes into the world to convict the unbeliever, not of gambling, not of pornography, not of divorce, not of alcoholism, but of unbelief. That is the only sin which sends an individual into a Christless eternity, dying without trusting or believing in what Jesus has done. And so as I'm speaking, the whole situation can be corrected in your life right now. You could have a new day, a new birth, a new beginning. Spiritual death can be done away with. You can be regenerated now by trusting in Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it, raise a hand to do it, give money to do it, join a church to do it. It's simply something that takes place in the privacy of the mind and the heart as the Holy Spirit convicts an individual. So the best you know how, our exhortation to you is simply to trust or believe the promises of Jesus Christ. If it's something you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Encourage someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.